Is to have this evening, Lord, to look to you and to learn your ways through your word. And so we pray that you might guard us against any distractions, thoughts of schedules and appointments and different things that can really choke out your word in our hearts and lives. And we pray that we might just fully give ourselves to you this evening, Lord, and allow your Holy Spirit to instruct us and to teach us. Pray that each one of us would desire to be brought to the point of maturity as a Christian, that we would not want to give up or throw in the towel, but to reach that mature level that you desire for every child of God to reach. And so we ask that you speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Hebrews tonight as we come now to our 58th book of the Bible, and we are definitely working our way through this thing and finish this. So we're taking a book each night, Route 66, and just looking at what each book's about and really just kind of overviewing what the book's really written about. Now, really the theme of this book of Hebrews is, we'll get into this in more detail, but it's like, don't go back. Or you could term this book The Need to Grow Up. Now, just very simply said, the writer is writing to Jews that are suffering for the sake of Jesus. You might say they're facing double persecution. First of all, because they're Jews, and secondly, because they're Christians. And in their persecution, they're being tempted to say, you know what, I can avoid all this persecution if I just drop the Jesus thing and just go back into Judaism. I can basically save my life from a bunch of pain. So that was the temptation, to forsake Jesus, go back into Judaism. And so what the writer makes very clear here is that Jesus is superior in every single way. And if you abandon Jesus, you are literally abandoning the way of salvation. Now that is just, in a nutshell, what this purpose of this book of Hebrews is all about. Now, let's talk about the author. Who is the author? Now, for many, and it's my consensus that it's the Apostle Paul, but be upfront with you, no place in this letter does it say the Apostle Paul. Now, there can be a couple reasons for this. First of all, the author was so well known that some believe that it wasn't necessarily necessary to even say that it was Paul or to have Paul's name. It was just pretty clear that that's who it was. Again, it may be omitted because the message itself and the messenger, possibly Paul, just didn't even want to put his name in here. He says it's not important who wrote this. It's not really important who is the one that penned these words. Something because of those basic reasons, you know, it could be the Apostle Paul. Others have felt that it was possibly Timothy that wrote it, or maybe Barnabas or Apollos or Luke or Silas. But there are some reasons that I think really good reasons that we can look at this author as the Apostle Paul. Let me suggest some reasons. Number one, the doctrinal presentation is so similar to Paul's other writings. When you look at the epistles of Paul and you look at what Paul does and how he presents his argument, you could look at Hebrews and say, oh, it is just so similar to the other writings of Paul, and you would be correct. Secondly, the writer had been imprisoned for his faith. And in chapter 10, verse 34, it mentions that there was an imprisonment for the faith. Now, we know that Paul was imprisoned, actually, a total of two different times. And so, again, this could allude to the fact that it was Paul. A third reason was the writer was a close associate of Timothy. And Hebrews 13:23 mentions that he was a very close friend of Timothy. And we know that Paul was. Timothy was Paul's dear associate. Fourth reason is the use of the term grace in the closing remarks in chapter 13, verse 25, it was always a way that Paul closed his epistles. So again, this is further evidence that it probably was Paul. And then lastly, number five, Peter, writing a general epistle to the Hebrew Christians, mentioned that Paul had also written to them, and that was in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 Peter 3:15. So Peter makes mention that Paul had written to the Hebrews or to the Jews. So again, that's further evidence. But again, just being frank with you, it never says in it that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. But based upon that evidence, it would seem as if he did. When was it written? Probably between 63 and 68 A.D. And we say this because at 70 A.D. the temple was destroyed, and within Hebrews it talks about the sacrifices that were being offered at the temple. So again, the temple at this point was still standing, so we know it had to be before 70 A.D., so generally 63 to 68 A.D. Where was it written? Again, we don't know. But there is a verse, Hebrews 13:24, would possibly appear that maybe it was written from Italy. Because when you read Hebrews 13:24, and this can be taken a couple different ways, but greet all of your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So either there were those from Italy that were with the author, or the author was with those from Italy and was writing to others. So again, and that can be taken a couple different ways, but that could be a possible location. So it's pretty safe to say we don't know. And that's the position I think that would be a good one to take. Okay, who was it written to? It was written to the Hebrew people. Very clear. They were Jews, and even the very theme of the book to the Hebrews. It is written to Jewish Christians. Those that were Jews, but had been converted to Jesus Christ. And in their conversion, they are now experiencing double persecution. One, because of Christ. The other, because of the fact that they again are Jews and Christians together. Now, it gives us some information about these Jewish believers, and I'll kind of give these to you. I didn't put these on the overhead. But first of all, they had professed faith in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1 mentions that these Jewish believers had professed faith in Jesus. The second thing is, they had heard the gospel from eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry. Chapter 2, verse 3. So these were individuals that were eyewitnesses, and they had preached to these Jews. They had been converted and trusted Jesus. Number 3, they had been believers for many years. Chapter 5, verse 12 mentions this. Number 4, they had endured hardship for their faith in Christ. Chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Number 5, they were in danger of drifting away from their commitment to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. And chapter 10, verses 35 through 38. And then number 6, they were under threat of severe persecution. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. So we know quite a bit about these Jewish believers that were suffering for their faith in Jesus. They, again, were being doubly persecuted because of their nationality and because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So again, the background of this book, first century, Jewish believers that are suffering for their faith in Jesus, they are being very tempted to go back into Judaism and to relieve themselves from the persecution of being a follower of Jesus. Now, I believe today there is that same temptation. And I want to kind of relate it to one group within our society today, and specifically, I was brought up in Catholicism, and there are different ones, and I know of neighbors and different ones that are so tempted to go back into Catholicism because their whole family's in Catholicism. And because they've left the Catholic Church and they're trusting in Jesus, they are getting persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Now, if they would just stay in the Catholic Church and they could get drunk every Saturday and do all the stuff that some Catholics will do, that's cool. Because that's okay. And I can say this because I was brought up a Catholic, and oftentimes the priest was the bartender at the weddings. And so I know this firsthand. So don't say, oh, he's picking on me. And again, one of the Catholic churches in town, being with the police department, that oftentimes they ask for extra patrol because they have a beer garden at some of their festivals. So they have open beer going and so forth and so forth. So again, you know, you can be a Catholic and you can do a lot of the stuff that you do in the world, but as long as you go to confession or you go to church, you're cool. So you could save yourself, if you're from a Catholic background, you could save yourself a lot of problems, a lot of hassles, if you just stay Catholic or you leave Christianity and go into Catholicism. And I think it's likened unto what we're looking at here. If I go back into Judaism, where Jews naturally are, I'm cool. And I'll at least get, you know, the Jesus thing off my back. And so I think there's some similarities today to what we can experience in our own society. Now, Again, the purpose of this book, and I'll just kind of look at this real lightly because there's just a lot here that we could say about its purpose. But number one was to present the superiority of Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel. That is one of the purposes, is to present Jesus and the gospel above all others. It's very, very clear. And he does this by saying that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than Aaron. Then he presents the Old Testament sacrifices, and he goes into details about how the sacrifices could just basically hold back sin, but they never forgave you of sins. After you had one sacrifice, you look forward to the next one. Because they never fully cleansed you. They never took away the debt of our sins. The second thing was to warn about the danger of slipping into our level of commitment to Christ. And so in this section he says, don't drift away, don't depart, don't delay, don't doubt, don't disbelieve, don't be destroyed, don't be despised, don't be discouraged, don't descend, don't defile, and don't discriminate. You talk about drifting away from the Lord. And so in this letter, he emphasizes all of these things that are warnings about drifting away from the God of the Bible. Thirdly, to assure the believers of the rest available to us in Christ. His use of the word rest is found again, really in chapters 3 and 4. Multiple times and so forth. But again, we have the rest of creation, the rest of Canaan. We have conversion rest. We have consecration rest. We have heaven's rest. And so there's lots of different rests in the Bible. And what he's saying is, when you forsake Jesus Christ, you're giving it all up. The law could never bring you rest, could never bring peace into your lives. Fourth thing is to challenge us to full maturity in our walk with Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 1. Reach full maturity. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up on the Lord. And then lastly, number 5, to encourage faithful living and living by faith. Chapters 11 through chapter 12, verse 2. So again, that is the purpose by which this author, I believe Paul, wrote this. Now the theme of the book, which you already mentioned, is basically twofold. Press on to maturity or don't go back. Don't go back into Judaism. Don't go back into your old ways. Progress and mature as a Christian. And that's God's desire for all of us. Some of the key words that we find in this book, the word faith, 38 times. Definitely a key word. The word better, 13 times. The word rest, 11 times. The phrase let us, 13 times. And the term perfect is used 11 times. The key chapter of Hebrews would be Hebrews 11. I think all of us know that. That's the Hall of Faith, where he goes on and he mentions all of these men and women that lived out faith. And really, when you look at their all the things they did, you could just put obedience in there instead of faith. They acted upon what God had told them to do. There was simple obedience unto the Lord. And it's the great chapter of faith. We often call it the Hall of Faith. Key passage, and we'll two of them. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 16 would be the first key passage. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 is considered a key verse too. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Now, here's our outline. We're going to look at a 3-point outline, and as we always do, we'll go into detail as we begin to break these points down. And again, we don't have the luxury tonight to really read through this whole book, obviously, because it's 13 chapters. It's not Philemon, so we're definitely going to just highlight it. We'll read a bunch of it because there's just so much of it. It's just so hard not to read it. So we'll do the best that we can. Hebrews chapters 1 through 7, Jesus, the new and better deliverer. So in these first seven chapters, Jesus again and again is emphasized. He's better than. Better than any of the prophets. Better than the angels. Better than even Melchizedek. Better than Aaron. Better than Moses. Better than Joshua. Jesus is the new and better deliverer. Then Hebrews chapter 8 through chapter 10, verse 18, Calvary, the new and better covenant. The way of the cross of Jesus, is the new and better covenant. And then lastly, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through Hebrews 13, is faith, the true and better principle, by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look here at verses 1 through 7, Jesus the new and better deliverer. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus the God-man. Better than angels, basically in the first two chapters, there's a little added twist to it, but it's basically dealing with the angels. In verse 1, we read, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Notice, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son. You know, we have no need of any further revelation other than this book on your lap and this book on this pulpit. We know chronologically that the very last book of the Bible was the book of Revelation, which was written in 95 AD. We know this. This is a fact. And it was in this last revelation that God appeared to John on the island of Patmos, and there he gave to John the revelation, the unveiling. We don't need the Quran. We don't need the Pearl of Great Price. We don't need any of the books of Mormons or study books from the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society. We don't need any of this stuff. We have the complete revelation. We got the complete message of God in the Bible. And I like to say that my Bible has a back cover, which tells me I can't add to it. I have a complete book. And you can be sure of that. Now, if you have any confusion on that issue, you know what? You need to refer back to the first four studies we did when we started this series on Route 66. One of the nights we took a whole evening and we talked about how we got the Bible. We talked about how the Bible is the infallible, inspired, God-breathed Word of God. And for anyone to say, well, there's been so many people over so many lengths of time that have added to the Scriptures and have done this, they are talking from pure ignorance. We have more evidence. There are more manuscripts on the Bible than any book in history. In the New Testament, over 5,000. And different dates on them, and they're consistent. This book is God's Word. It's divine. We don't need any other further revelation other than what Christ gave. And the final revelation is the revelation, which Jesus gave to the Apostle John as he was banished to that island. God has spoken. This is it. That's why when someone says, oh, have you heard about this new book? Have you heard about these recently described manuscripts? Get on your Reebok and smoke it out of there, because I'll tell you right now, you don't need to get involved in it, and it's nonsense. And a lot of the stuff they dig up contradicts the Bible. So again, this is it right here. It says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down because he completed his task. That should be the only time we sit down is when we're done. Some people sit down before they work. Jesus sat down after he was finished. It was done. And he sat at the right hand of the Father. It's completed. Our salvation is paid in full. It's spoken through angels, could not be altered, and it ended up with a punch. How much more the Word of God? So again, he's emphasizing God's Word. He's emphasizing the superiority of God and of his Word that he speaks. It is above that of angels, because they're created. It's above that of their of even their message, because it is God Himself who speaks it. They're just simply delivering His message. A creature is delivering. This is God Himself. Verses 9 through 18, Jesus humbled Himself. Verse 9 says, "But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Now, Ephesians 1, we looked at this some weeks back, gives us this plan of salvation where God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. The Father devised the plan, Jesus carried it out, and the Holy Spirit stamped His approval by sealing us. So we see here that suffering was part of God's plan for the Son of God. Jesus willingly carried it out. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down and I freely pick it back up." Doesn't sound like a victim, does it? That's a victor. He was in complete control. Verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We can never say, "God, if You only understood. God, You don't know what it's like to live in 2008. God, You don't know the temptation that I find myself under." 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man." So Jesus is the prototype. He went through all the adversities that man could go through, the most severe of any man that has ever walked this planet. And as Hebrews goes on to make very clear, yet without sin. He was tempted in all like manner, but yet without sin. Chapter 3 now, verses 1 through 11. Jesus, the new apostle. He's better than Moses. Verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Now again, you know, the comparison here is that, you know, when you look at a house, you look at it's magnificent, but you step back and say, who designed this thing? Some of us would like to know who designed our houses. We'd like to talk to them, wouldn't we? After you've lived in them in a while, you're like, what were they thinking when they came up with this plan? Why is the bathroom, you know, out on the backyard? Or why is this room over here? Or this or that? And you go, what were they thinking? But in a sense of a design that is wonderful, that is absolutely incredible, you look at it and you say, who is this designer? You're not, you know, worshiping the house, but you're in awe of the one that designed it or the one that built it. And so it is with Moses. Moses was wonderful. He was great. He had his place. But again, He was called by God. He was an instrument of God. He's not greater than God. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, the danger of unbelief. Verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Now this is in Psalm 95. We looked at this just the other day. And again, Psalm 95 is a call to corporate worship. But then He says, listen, you better listen when God's speaking. When God is communicating, we got to take heed to that. And so now he refers to this several times, Psalm 95, about Israel not listening to the Lord. Verse 16, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with them was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" And verse 19, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." They heard, but again, they didn't obey. They heard with them. That's why when we come to a service, we go, "Did you hear what God?" Yes. From the Hebrew thinking is, we don't know something until we practice it. We really don't know something until it's part of our life. That's why in James 1, he says, don't be simply hearers of the word who delude themselves. We think that because we've heard it, we know it. No, we don't know it until we do it. You could say they heard it, but you can't really say they knew it, because if they knew it, they would have practiced it. And so they heard the Lord, but they didn't do it. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, the new leader, better than Joshua. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." You know, there is a rest for the child of God. First of all, there is the rest of salvation. It is so awesome to know that God accepts me the way I am through faith in him. There isn't 10 things that I have to do. There isn't a creed that I have to follow. Is that anyone in this room that has trusted Jesus by faith, you believe in Jesus by faith, you believe that he's God, he died in your place on the cross, and then you've turned from your sin, you can experience a rest, a peace that surpasses all understanding. As you walk with Jesus Christ, you can experience what I believe the book of Joshua is all about. It's called the victorious Christian. And the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. We're daily trusting Jesus. We're experiencing life through the Holy Spirit. God is speaking to us through the Word. We're drawing strength through God through prayer. It's a victorious Christian life. Jesus referred to this type of lifestyle as the kingdom of God. It's a reference to experiencing the Lord, walking in the Spirit, walking with God, allowing God to rule and reign in our hearts and in our lives. Look at verse 12. This is such a classic verse, Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What else can do that but the Word of God? And any of us here that have known Jesus for any length of time know that it's true. I mean, we can be riding in our car and we can hear a message on the radio and we feel like we're busted. You know, it's like God has just laid us bare. We can sit in a service and hear the Bible being taught and we feel like everybody's looking at us because God just exposed us. And we may think that, you know what, everybody next to you thinks the same thing, because that the Word of God is laying us bare. It's able to cut to the very core of our being. Nothing like the Word of God. I think the Word of God is just the most marvelous thing that anyone on this earth could ever experience. It is just the most powerful thing. I've seen, just simply reading the Bible, people breaking down and weeping. Just not commenting on, just reading it. Allowing God's Word to touch their hearts. It's the most awesome thing. Now, chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 7, Jesus, the new priest, better than Aaron. Look at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. What a difference. Every other priest was a sinner along with the one offering up sacrifice for their sins. Look at verse 16. What a great verse. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Notice it's called a throne of grace, not a throne of justice. If it was a throne of justice, you'd turn into a Kingston bricket right on the spot. Oh, honey, let's draw near to the throne of judgment. There goes my husband. There he is, a little bricket right there on the pew, you know. But it's called a throne of grace. It's undeserved favor of God. It's not something that we earn. And we can come boldly because of what Jesus has done. He has been our propitiation. He has been our mercy seat for our sins. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying, tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Garden of Gethsemane. You read it in the Gospels. As Jesus there was at Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. Jesus was being pressed in that place. And there he literally surrendered to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane and then carried it out hours later. And so it mentions this scene. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There it is. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, falling away. Notice what he says, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, this is one of those passages that people say, now, there it is right there. There is the proof text that you can lose your salvation. Because here are folks that have been enlightened, they've been regenerated, they tasted of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away. And he says, now it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And let me just say that I don't believe that's what it's saying, because if you read the next phrase, I think it pretty much sums up what he's saying. They again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There can be no repentance if we continue in sin. That's what he's saying. I don't believe he's saying you can lose your salvation. I think that if you truly belong to Jesus Christ and you sin, you'll still belong to God, but you can be saved and miserable. You can be a miserable, miserable saint. And let me say, there is no gaining back the fellowship with God until you forsake your sin. You will continue to be miserable. You will continue to be isolated from God, though God still loves you. And it's because you have not forsaken your sin. Can God forgive? Yes, God will forgive. Yes, God can forgive, and He will. But he will not forgive if we continue in sin. How can there be repentance? How can there be restoration? How can there be fellowship if we continue in sin? It's like our children when they act up and they do things that are just totally disobedient. There's a breach in the relationship between parent and child. When they repent of that, they correct those things and they recognize the error of the way, they're willing to change in that area, there can be a restoration. There can be fellowship again. So I do not think that this is referring to the loss of salvation. It isn't, because there's other passages in the Bible that Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my hand. And besides, when we receive Jesus, we receive eternal life. If we receive that which is eternal, how can it be eternal and then not be eternal? That doesn't make sense. And when someone is born, how can they be unborn once they're born? I mean, that's stupid. So again, I just think that we, you know, the question is whether we're truly saved or not. That's really what the question is. Have we truly repented of our sins? Have we truly trusted Jesus? And only God knows that. I believe that ultimately, I think in eternity, when we get into heaven, we're going to look around and say, how did you get here? And they're going to go, I was thinking the same thing. How did you get here? You know, that was my pastor that just, you know, or something like that. And we may be very, very surprised when we get to heaven, because we're going to say, I never expected you to be here. And they're thinking the same thing, but they're not saying it. You know, it's like, we'll look at certain people, how did they get there? Because again, God sees the heart. We don't. We can only see the actions. We can assume and attempt to guess their motives. And that, at best, that's only a guess, but we don't know. Because we can't judge the heart, but God ultimately knows. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 28, we have Melchizedek's priesthood like Christ. Now, jot down Genesis 14. I don't want to get into all this. And again, this is one of those areas where you could really talk and all sorts of things. You know, was Melchizedek Jesus Christ of the Old Testament? I believe he was a type of Jesus Christ. He was said to have had no beginning, no end, and so forth. And so you look at that as a picture of Jesus Christ. And some say possibly a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, or a theophany, an appearance of God in the Old Testament, could very well have been. But again, verse 28 says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Regardless of how great Melchizedek was, Jesus Christ stands as the perfecter of our faith. He is the author of our faith. In John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At that point, every sin that had ever been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was ultimately paid for in that instance by the blood of Jesus upon the cross. That means no need for a mass, no need for, you know, special penance and so forth, and all of these things that people try to do. It was paid for at that moment by Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews chapter 8 through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, Calvary, the new and better covenant. Look at Hebrews 8:1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So again, Calvary, Jesus Christ, the giving of his very life for us. That is the tabernacle. That is the entrance into the Holy of Holies, is through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, a new covenant has been promised. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What an incredible covenant Jesus Christ has enacted for us. Your sins will I remember no more. Isn't that great? The Bible says that God buries our sins in the depths of the sea. And I like what Corrie Ten Boom says. She said, and then he puts up a sign saying, no fishing. I like that. Once those sins have been buried, that's it. That's it. God chooses not to remember them any longer. Verse 13, when he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews chapter 9 now, verses 1 through 14. And it has a better sanctuary. And this again is the body of Jesus. Look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, of course, on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled. But the blood of Jesus Christ makes eternal entrance. Everyone can enter because of the blood of Jesus. This blood of the Day of Atonement was once a year. Jesus has made an eternal access to God now through his blood, through his sacrifice, through the work of the cross. Chapter 9, verses 15 through verse 28. It has a better sacrifice. Look at verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Look at verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait. And this is why, again, I'm not going to belabor this time. This is why this whole concept in Catholicism with the Mass is an insult to the grace of God. Because the one sacrifice of Jesus did it for eternity. What Catholicism teaches is every week you have to have another Mass to forgive the sins from the previous week. That is absolute ludicrous. What you're saying is the blood of Jesus Christ isn't enough. You're saying that you have to have a Mass or a service to really get the forgiveness. And that is wrong. That is clearly wrong. It's that one act of Christ, that one sacrifice of Christ. It is finished, Jesus said. I think a lot of that is to keep people within that church. Is to keep them there, because you can't have a Mass and you can't be forgiven. See, but Christianity says done. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. And what a difference it is. Hebrews is absolutely shattering to the Catholic Church. It destroys it. Because he's emphasizing what the Old Testament, he's letting us into the truth of what the Old Testament was attempting to teach the people. And he makes it real clear that Jesus is the answer. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, it achieves far better results. Look at verse 3. I mean, this is an amazing verse. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All they did was just hold back God's anger, God's wrath. That's all it did. It never took it away. It never forgave sins. It just held it back year by year. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, notice this, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. Can it be any clearer than that? Can it be any clearer? Can it be any clearer that there's nothing we can do? Is there any clearer that our attendance and all of the things that often the cults and the isms try to lay on us that we have to do it in order to be forgiven by God, it's simply done and finished by Christ. Now, the last part of our outline now, chapter 10, verses 19 through chapter 13, faith, the true and better principle. Look at verses 19 through 39, faith, the true response to these better things. Look at verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Isn't it interesting when Jesus Christ returns in Revelation 19? Do you remember one of the names that's written on his thigh? Faithful. That's what he's called. He's faithful to return. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to receive us. We can trust him with our salvation. He is faithful. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Jesus, our judgment. This is very strong here. Again, these Jews wanted to go back into Judaism. They wanted to forsake Jesus. They wanted to lighten the persecution, lighten the load, their experience. Look at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, do we have to comment on that passage? I don't think we do. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, today we say, well, I don't fear the Lord. Me and God are buds. You know, we're like good old pals, you know. We have to fear God. Yes, there is a closeness where our spirit cries, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy. It's an intimate language between a child and his father. But at the same time, he is the Heavenly Father. He is God. And I think one of the reasons that we see a lot of rampant sin in the church is because we have lost the fear of God. I think that we misunderstand God's grace. I use a term called greasy grace is what it is. We think that we can, I'll just sin and God will just forgive me. And we don't realize that there's consequences to our sins. Yes, God can. You know, I was just telling someone the other day, we were talking about, what happens when you come to Christ. I said, you give your life to Jesus Christ. And prior to knowing Jesus Christ, you're in a bar fight and you're duking it out and you put your arm through a plate glass window and you cut off your arm. A year later, you receive the Lord. You don't grow a new arm. You don't get up the next morning and go, wow, I got a new arm. Since I became a Christian, I grew a new arm. No, that loss of that limb was the result or the consequences of your sin. Yes, God's forgiven you. When you get to heaven, you do get a new arm, by the way. I think he's got a whole bunch of them laying right there as you come in. You just put them on. But, I mean, he's got all that stuff. In heaven, we'll be complete people. But the consequences of our sin and of our lifestyle was the loss of a limb. Person that murders someone and then on death row, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the consequences of murder is execution. I know today you'll die of old age before that will ever happen. But the point is that if they are to be executed, so be it. That is just punishment for the sin. God has forgiven that person. That person will go to heaven. But again, the consequences of that sin would ultimately be execution. Chapter 11, I'd love to read this whole chapter. It's such a tremendous chapter. It's the hall of faith, examples of faith. We'll just read some of it. Verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Drop down to verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircle for 7 days. And I watched a movie some time back. It was the life of Joshua, and they showed the walls of Jericho being blown up with lightning bolts. I always scream when I watch these things. I just get my blood pressure just like ready to pop my head when I watch this stuff. It's like, I don't know why when people make these movies, they just don't use the Bible. You know, just take the Bible, follow along, and then just do the movie. Just go for it. You don't need to embellish it. You don't need to add to it. It's there. It was by faith, God says, that they marched around, and the Lord caused the walls to fall down. It wasn't bolts of lightning. Verse 31, faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, and shut the mouths of lions. Of course, Daniel did that. Quenched the power of the fire, the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting the release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In many cases, they didn't fully even understand, but their faith was in the Lord. In each case, God worked through it. You could go through that chapter and take out the word faith and just inject obedience. Because that, in a nutshell, is what faith is. It's simply obeying God. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, we have endurance, patiently looking to Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, the example of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, just kind of jot down. 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about, chapter 1 and 2, he talks about the sufferings of Christ, and then he goes into chapter 3, which deals with marriage. Maybe suffering and marriage can go together, I don't know. But, I mean, he puts those together, but before he talks about marriage, he talks about how Jesus suffered. How he didn't complain, how he didn't murmur, how he didn't swear. In his suffering, he entrusted his life to God. And that is the model on how to suffer. Chapter 12, got to read this, verses 4 through 13, a father's discipline. What an incredible passage. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They all discipline us for a short time and seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. How often when we're being disciplined and we're going through trials, we complain. You know, that's the discipline of the Lord when God does that. Maybe we say something and someone corrects us for it and we get reprimanded for it. That's discipline of the Lord. Sometimes we are disciplined because of sin. Sometimes we're being disciplined because God just wants us to grow up. Regardless of that, we need to see it as God's discipline. James, we'll be looking at that next time in James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's the disciplines of the Lord. Chapter 12, verses 14 through chapter 13, verse 21. Faith is expressed in practical sanctity. He says, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, what a great verse. See to that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. That's unforgiveness. You don't forgive someone, you hold a grudge against them. The Bible calls that a root of bitterness. And you know what it'll do? It will choke you out. It will destroy you. How many people that are such awesome folks are disqualified because they've got a root of bitterness? They're angry with someone. They're upset with somebody. And they just won't cross the bridge and get over it. They just won't do it. So they harbor it. Chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, we have this unshakable or unshaken kingdom. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, the changeless Christ. I've got to read these first few verses. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Invite your pastor for tacos, and it may be an angel in disguise. You never know. Look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Look at verse 4. This is a great verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God might judge. Some of you are looking at me. That isn't what it says, does it? Oh, I'm sorry. God could judge. Oh, whoops, I didn't say it right again. It says God will judge. And we need to keep this in mind. We say, the grace of God, the grace of God. This is called the discipline of God. And God will discipline. Chapter 13, verses 15 through 19, God-pleasing sacrifice. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased, or God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. He says in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you and all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Again, this would surely sound like Paul, doesn't it? That ultimately you'd be released. Chapter 13, now verses 20 through 25 is the parting words of this book. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. 13 chapters, that's quite a letter. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all of your saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Now, three thoughts in closing, just very simple. Number one, God's plan for every child of God is to grow up. That's clear. Hebrews 12 tells us we're not to think lightly of God's discipline. So maybe tonight our growth in the Lord is being suspended because we don't like where we're at. We don't like what's happening in our life. And what we don't realize is God's curriculum and God's using it to grow us up. So if we got a bad attitude tonight about where we're at with the Lord or what we think God should do and God won't take our advice, I don't know why He doesn't listen to us, and He won't do any of that stuff, what we need to do is we need to grow up. Secondly, when we suffer through difficulties, we can be tempted to give up or to compromise. And that's what was happening with these believers. Satan wants our worst. God wants to bring out our worth. That's the difference between a testing or a trial and a temptation. And we'll get into this when we get into the book of James. And then lastly, number three, to abandon Jesus Christ is to abandon the way of salvation. Giving up Jesus Christ, giving up Christianity, is giving up salvation. That's what it's doing. Very, very serious thing. It is the way of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight so much for your word. And I thank you for these folks that have come out midweek, Lord. And I know we covered a lot of stuff, Lord. But you're able to take those things and to make them real in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that you would do that. We pray that our own hearts would be touched by this message that you are the author of salvation. You are better than, for you are the Lord. And so we pray that that would be burned in our hearts. And I pray if there's any here tonight that don't know you, I pray that they would turn from their way to God's way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If God is speaking to you this evening, you'd like some prayer. Maybe you're not sure tonight that you belong to the Lord. You've not trusted Jesus with your life. You're not sure tonight that you truly are a Christian. I wouldn't leave here tonight not knowing that. That's everything. That's why God's even allowed you to be on this planet, is so that you could know Him and experience Him. So if that's you tonight and you want to talk to someone, we have some folks down here that want to talk with you. So as we close with a song, if that's you, you come on up. If you want prayer tonight for an area of your life, maybe you're angry right now, come on up and we'll pray.